Over our communion time here in Milford, we've looked at last week we started with the high hopes that Peter shows that the Christian has. We then looked at our pre-communion service, at the high calling that the Christian has to be holy. We looked this morning at the high motivation that the Christian has. And now Peter starts to spread out his teaching into how this high hope and high calling will work itself out in different ways. He's speaking to a group of Christians who, from the opening verses we see, are part of a scattered community of believers. They are a minority community. Minority communities need to grow strong. They need to build identity. And the Christians that Peter's writing to, in a sense, we'll find that hard, because usually whenever you've got a minority community, say a Polish community in Letterkenny or an Indian community in Letterkenny or in Donegal, there's very obvious things that bind them together. Their skin colour or their language or their cooking or their culture binds them together. But these Christians were completely culturally different from each other. Some were Jews who valued and loved the Old Testament. Their families had been following God perhaps for generations. Others were Gentiles whose families had been sacrificing at the pagan temples for generations. Some of them had followed God's commands and were very particular about what they ate. And they were very particular about the days of the week and the feast days. And others were Gentiles who ate what they liked, who did what they liked on whatever day they liked, who were perhaps coming from deeply immoral backgrounds as well. So here are a group of people, and there is nothing on the surface that binds them together. They are vastly different, and they had been cultural enemies for centuries. And what the devil loves to do is to identify different traits, different characteristics in us, and to show somebody something or something different in someone else who's a believer, and to cause us to focus on it. To isolate us and to draw us apart, to make us on our own, and then to attack. And that's what he is seeking to do here. That Peter says later on in his letter that the devil is prowling round like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. In fact, in chapter 5, he uses the same sorts of words that he's just used in chapter 1. He says, "Be self-controlled and alert." Chapter 5, verse 8. We've just had that in chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him." That's what lions do. Lions, they see a herd of animals, and rather than rushing straight into the middle of it, they'll harry them and they'll hound them till one gets separated off. And as long as, whether it's the zebras or whether it's the gazelles, as long as they stay together, they're safe. But once they get separated, there's danger. And so it is with the Christians. So how does Peter combat this? How does Peter seek to be a good shepherd as Jesus had charged him to do? How does he seek to encourage them? What does he command them to do? I trust as I've even been speaking, you'll see the relevance that this has for 21st century Ireland. God wants to isolate. He wants to draw distinctions that are cultural distinctions, so that God's people of one family become suspicious of each other or start to have niggles with each other. Peter comes to us and speaks to us this evening and says no. And he gives two commands for us to obey. And the lifeblood that runs through those commands that will enable us to obey them. So first of all, the two commands. First of all, love your family. Love your family. This group, as I've said, were a disparate bunch. They were like licorice all sorts and dolly mixtures. made up of all kinds of everything. And Peter, in this letter, is seeking to give them an identity, a cohesive identity, an identity of people who are stuck together. Like all of the letters, most of them aren't addressed to individuals. They're addressed to a group of people. And even the language underlined that it doesn't really come across in English. It would come across if it was written in English a little bit more like we speak sometimes when our grammar fails us. English doesn't have two words for you. It doesn't have you singular and you plural. It's just got you. But sometimes we talk about yous, you know, and it would be helpful sometimes to remember that in the Bible it's mostly yous or yousins. The commands, the promises are given to yousins, to us as a group. And Peter repeatedly say yous. The prophets served yous. As you obedient children, he's telling them, you're a group of people. Here's your identity, you're obedient children. Since yous call on God as a father, since yous have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he's doing? He's trying to weld them together by words. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He tells them, but yous are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that yous may declare the praises of him who called yous out of darkness into his wonderful light. We'll leave the appalling grammar there, but you get the point. You see what Peter's trying to do? He's saying, he's not writing this letter to little scattered individuals. He's writing it to a group of them and hoping that they'll look around each other and go, aye, this is to us. This is who we are. He's trying to weld them into a group, telling them to watch out, to guard, to shield, to support each other. That first sermon in which we took the overview of Peter, we saw Peter saying that we were to look in different directions. One of those different directions was we were to look at ourselves, who we are, not just individually, but as a group, a people. It's vital that we grasp this. That's why the first command that we come to this evening is telling us, or building on this, love one another. Love one another. There are two things that we want to see here as we consider love your family. First of all, the positive side of it, love your brothers. Verse 22. Verse 22, Peter is essentially saying, now that you've become Christians, we'll come back towards the end to some of these, some of the details here, but now that you've become Christians, he says, love each other. There's two words he uses for love here. One means brotherly love. It's the word Philadelphia, where the city gets its name from, the city of brotherly love. The other word means sacrificial love. Some preachers make a big issue of the difference between the two. I'm not sure if Peter means anything deeply significant. I don't think he's saying, well, you've got to move on from brotherly love to this deeper love. He might be. We can't just live at a superficial level. But I think there's a little bit more to it than that. If we were to turn back to John chapter 21, it's the same two words that Jesus used when Peter asked It's the same two words that Jesus used when he asked Peter, do you love me? He asked him again, do you love me? He changes words, he says, do you love me? And these words would seem to be emblazoned on Peter's mind, welded and pressed into his mind and his memory. You see, here's the root of loving each other. If you love Christ as a brother, you'll love Christ's brothers. If you see that Christ shed his precious blood, not just for you, but yous, for the people beside you, the person beside you, an angel couldn't have redeemed them. All the angels laying down all of their lives couldn't have redeemed or ransomed them. All the hosts of heaven weren't sufficient. It took God the Son to come and His precious blood to be shed for the person beside you, behind you, in front of you to be redeemed. If they mean that much to Jesus, how much should they mean to us? They were bought with a price too. And this command to love one another, there are many one another commands in the Bible. You could go through some time and list them and look for the different commands. Pray for one another, encourage one another, spur one another on, greet one another with a holy kiss. All sorts of one another commands. Show hospitality to one another. Show kindness to one another. But one stands out head and shoulders above all others. Mentioned more frequently, it's this one to love. Jesus says it on the night that He's betrayed. He says it to His disciples. By this shall all men know that you're My disciples, if you love one another. Peter picks it up here. And he says, love one another. He picks out two characteristics of this love. He describes it as sincere love. The word means not hypocritical. The hypocrite in the ancient world was used to describe actors in the Greek world who wore a mask. They didn't dress up. They didn't have makeup on. They wore a mask and they carried a mask in front of them. And that gave the picture of their character and who they were. That was the facade that they put on. And the word came to mean then people who are one thing to your face, but somebody else in reality. They were hypocrites. They had two faces. And we're told here, Peter says, have a sincere love. No masks with each other. No double talk. No one thing to your face, another behind your back. It's to be a sincere love. Genuine. It's not to be a manipulative love. It's to be sincere. It's not to be a love that looks for personal gain, that seeks to use each other to build up our own self-esteem. We're to care about people because they're Jesus' people. They were worth His blood. And we're to care for them. We're to love them. And then the other word that Peter uses here is the word, it's here, deeply, love one another deeply from the heart. It's an earnest love. It's to be a sincere love. It's to be an earnest love. And again, Peter takes this word and he uses it in his letter. Chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply. Above all, love each other deeply. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. Here's what we need for unity. Here's what we need for togetherness in Christ's body. Unless we're going to run round picking up every flaw and every niggle that a brother or a sister in Christ perpetrates against us, we need some way of covering it. We need to have a high level of love and forgiveness. And that's what Peter's calling them to here. To love one another deeply, earnestly. The Greek word is a picturesque word. It means to strain, to stretch out, to reach for something with all you've got. It's the imagery of an athlete straining for the line. It's the imagery of a horse going at full gallop. It's an energetic love. It holds nothing back. It's filled both with effort and emotion. This one another deeply from the heart. The deeply catches the effort. The from the heart catches the passion. The wholeheartedness of it. It's not just a cold doing kind things and that's it. Here's a love that reaches to people. That stretches to do more. That strains every sinew and fibre to get there. The welfare of our fellow believers should bother us. Not just their physical welfare, but their spiritual welfare. It bothered Jesus. He prayed for Peter. He said, Satan's going to sift you, but I have prayed for you.
Could we do that for each other? We say, look, you're getting it tough, but I'm praying for you. People can see in our faces that it matters. Their welfare matters to us. Does the health of our fellow Christians matter? People redeemed by Christ's blood matter to us? Does it concern us? Will you pray for each other? Will you pray for this church like it matters? You pray for me, the preacher, like it matters. At the ministers' conference, the speaker, Ian Campbell, quoted from Charles Spurgeon, and Spurgeon alluded to the incident in the history of the people of Israel when Joshua was fighting the Amalekites in the valley, and Moses was up on the mountaintop praying for the battle, and as Moses prayed, as he persisted in prayer, the battle was being won. As he flagged in prayer, the battle was being lost. And the evidence of that was seen in Moses holding up his hands in prayer and praying, and he couldn't hold them up any longer. And Aaron and Hur, two men, came and they stood with him and they held his hands up to enable him to be seen to be praying for the people. And Spurgeon made the comment something to this effect: who needed his hands held? Who needed his hands held up? It wasn't Joshua in the valley wielding the sword. It was the man who was praying. It was the man who was praying, taking care of the spiritual welfare of the people. I'm going to be praying for you as you fight in the valley, as you work, as you go about your family business, as you farm, as you paint, whatever you're doing. But you pray for me. Pray for me that my hands will stay up, that I will pray. Because it matters. It matters for all of us. Not just for my spiritual welfare, but for all of us. All of us. Pray that God will guard each one of us. Here we're called to an other person-centered life. We're called to care for each other. The command is an urgent command. Something that comes out again in the Greek. We're called to get started with this. To care and to love each other. To work at it. Not to wait for our feelings. So that's the first aspect. We are called to love our brothers. The second aspect of loving your family is get rid of the hindrances to love. Peter comes to this in chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Here, Peter is picking up on what he's been saying earlier. These are the things that hinder and break unity. The list are all interpersonal sins. There's lots of other sins that we need to get rid of, but why these ones? He doesn't have in there immorality. He doesn't have in there fraud. He doesn't have in there fighting. He doesn't have in there drunkenness. But he has interpersonal problems. These are all ruiners of love and fellowship. And we're to fight to put them all behind us. Malice is a general word for evil and wickedness. But also there's the idea of being pleased at some loss or harm that somebody suffers. That you're doing better than them. That's good. No, we don't want to see that. Deceit. Deliberate dishonesty. How could that have any place amongst believers? Hypocrisy. We might think, well, surely the first two aren't ones that we particularly need to watch out for. Maybe that's the case. Maybe it's not. But hypocrisy. It's a nasty, ugly word. But we can wear masks very easily. And there are few things more damaging than wearing masks. Things can be going well in a church. But if we're wearing masks, then we actually end up discouraging each other. Because somebody will be struggling. So they'll wear a mask because they don't want others to know they're struggling. But they'll also look at other people. And they'll see them wearing masks. They'll not know their masks. And they'll think, I'm the only one who's struggling. I'm the only substandard Christian, and so they put the mask on more rigidly. I'm the only one that has this problem. Nobody else has this. They're all such fine Christians. Look at them. We need to leave the masks behind. They're not helpful. We think it might be helpful to not admit to problems, but that's not how it is in God's family. It's phenomenally helpful because God has told us no temptation has seized you except what is common. And Satan wants to isolate, to hive us off, and to cause us to think, I'm the only one. It's only me. Nobody else struggles with this. God says, no, take the masks down. Keep them down so that people know what's going on, so they can see that my word is true. Envy. Slander. The talking down of a person. The Greek word literally means talking down of someone. Can we talk down a person that Christ has talked up? That Christ has said, you are one of God's family. You belong. I have died for you. Can we talk down such a person? We're to get rid of the things. This list isn't all of them, but the things that hinder, the things that cause us to have suspicions and question marks and problems with our fellow Christians. So we're to love the family. Secondly, we're to long to grow. We're to long to grow. We see this in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, the second great command in this section. Peter picks up his imagery that he has of the new birth, the new family, and he says, well, look, if you're new children, new birth, then you're like babies, and what do babies need? Babies need to grow. That's who we are. We're like an infant, he says, and we're to crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up. He says, I've already tasted that it's good. Go for more. Go for more. We see here the need to grow. Becoming a Christian isn't enough. That's only the start. The calf doesn't say when it's born, well, here I am, that'll do. Neither do we. We're here to grow. That's what he saved us for, to grow. You know, for a baby, milk is not a fringe benefit. It's not an optional extra. And neither is the Bible for us. I came across a great quote from a Puritan preacher some time back. He was preaching in the 1620s, a man named John Rogers. He was preaching to 500 people for their neglect of the Bible. And they say, somebody who was there says, first he impersonated God to the people, telling them, this is as if God were speaking, I have trusted you so long with my Bible. It lies in such and such houses, all covered with dust and cobwebs. You care not to listen to it. Do you use my Bible so? Well, you shall have my Bible no longer. Rogers took the Bible out of the pulpit and turned away. It seemed as if he was going to carry it away from the people. Then he spun round and he impersonated the people to God, and he fell on his knees and he pleaded earnestly, Lord, whatever you do to us, take not your Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, destroy our goods. Only spare us your Bible. Don't take away your Bible. Then he impersonated God again to the people. Say you so? Well, I will try you a while longer. Here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it, whether you will love it more, observe it more, practice it more, and live more according to it. Crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word, Peter says. Crave it. Crave it. And that's what we're called to do. That's what Rogers was calling the people to do. God's Word was to matter to them. Crave it. The word means an intense longing. It's like the longing, the craving that an addict has. That's what Peter is saying. You're to crave the word of God. You're to feel, I can't cope without this.
David uses the same word in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for water, the deer is being hunted, it's being chased and harried, and it's longing for water, and its chest is heaving as it, and its tongue is hanging out. Are we like that with the Bible? We're to crave it. We need it to grow, but we're to crave it. We're to long for it. We're to long for God's word. It's not just enough to think, oh yeah, I want to grow. We're not to, in a sense, concentrate on growing. Growing is what happens when you take in God's word. And so we're to take it in. This pure word. In the ancient world, they watered down the milk. And just in the ancient world, they used to do it in Victorian times. A bit of chalk would be thrown into it. One quote from a man in London describes it this way. It was lowered with hot water, in other words, diluted, frothed with braised snails, and carried through streets in open pails exposed to spittle, snot, tobacco spittings, splatterings from cartwheels, dirt and trash chucked in by roguish boys for a joke. Doubtless the same sort of thing went on in Rome and Athens and all sorts of towns where milk was being polluted and boys were being boys. Peter says, God's word, it's pure. It's pure milk. It's pure, rich, nourishing milk. We need to avoid Christian junk food. We need to avoid, as it were, also Christian snacks. We can have Christian snacks. They're handy. Sometimes a little snippet of a reading, a little snippet of an illustration in simple Bible reading notes is good. It can tide us over when we're pressed for time. But we need to feed on God's word. We need to long to grow. And we'll not grow by eating the Mars bars and the Snickers and the Skittles that passes for devotional stuff in much of today's Christianity. We need to get into this book. We need to get into it. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to turn it over. We need to taste it. Not just take it in, but taste it. You know, my mum used to say to me, would you slow down and taste the food? We can read God's word like that. Have it read. Right, let's get on with today. God says, taste and see. Taste and see. Thinking over how we can do that. There's lots of different ways. There's lots of different Bible reading helps. There's men who have stood the test of time, like Matthew Henry and J.C. Ryle, that guide us through God's Word with simplicity, but it's not simple. There's meat to it. But There's the Airdrie reading notes, which take men like Matthew Henry and J.C. Ryle and more modern men like Stuart Olliott and others and Sinclair Ferguson and make them bite-sized, and yet there's meat in each bite. But something that you can do. The sermon isn't simply something for the Sabbath. It's there for you to take home and to chew over. Take home the sermon in your mind or on paper or on the internet. Something that struck you, think it over when you're out and about. Take the passage and read it again. And read it again. And pray about it. And pray about the thing that you learnt. And take the passage for the next week and read it over so that you're ready. And you will start to get more and more out of it. So even if you read no other books other than the Bible, you can take the sermon and you can use it and think over it and maybe jot down a few things that you want to go away and churn over. Long to grow. Long to grow. And then, finally, there's these two great commands, but there's a current that runs right through the whole section. Let me see if you can spot it. I'll just read some words. obeying the truth. The living and enduring Word of God, the Word of the Lord, stands forever. This is the Word that was preached to you. Crave pure spiritual milk. The idea of being milk of the Word. You see how right down through the whole section there's the thought of the Word. The truth. The Word that was preached to you. The Word of the Lord that stands forever. The living and enduring Word of God. If we want to grow as a family, we need the Word. If we want to grow as individuals, we need the Word. And the words that are used here for the Word of God are rich and varied. It starts off with truth. You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. God's Word is truth. We're to obey it because it's true. The gospel has come to these people. They've heard the good news. And how do you obey good news? Well, you hear it and you say, this is for me. I'm going to accept this, this good news, and it's going to shape my life. The Word is to be central. Then goes on and he speaks about them being born of perishable seed. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. How? Through the living and enduring Word of God. This Word is alive. You want to live? You need the living Word. You want to endure? What do you need? The enduring Word. And Peter backs this up by a quote from Isaiah 40. It says, men are like grass. Their glory is like grass. But the Word of the Lord, or the utterance of the Lord. Here's another aspect of it. It pulls out the idea here of it being spoken. The very words of God. Spoken long ago, not heard by us through our ear, the same way the children of Israel heard it. But that Word is as living today as when Jesus spoke, when God spoke from Mount Sinai. It's living. It's living and it's enduring. That's why we need it. And then this is the Word that was preached for you. And then crave pure spiritual milk. Again, the word that's used for spiritual there is a word that it ties in with our word for word and for logic and for rational. It ties in with that. It's reason. It's not something crazy and zany. It's by the infinitely wise God who knows what we need and has spoken wisely for us. And he gives us his word to feed us. And we're not going to go anywhere without this word. We're not going to grow. We're not going to be close. We're not going to be guarded. We're not going to be safe without his word. This is how we need to grow. This is the fuel for growth and for life. And it's what lasts. And we need to keep on getting into it. We've been purified by it. Now let us grow by it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have brought us into a family. Thank you that you have given us new birth. Help us to love the family and to long to grow. Thank you that you have given us the materials that we need in the Word of God. Thank you that the Word is living and active. Thank you that in the most mysterious and wonderful way, the Word is not simply letters on a page, but that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. We thank you that the Word came and tabernacled and in flesh amongst us. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father. We thank you that that Word is the one who's living and active. And as help us to draw close to Him, Lord God. Help us to draw close to Him and to His instruction, commands and promises, warnings and rebukes, so that we will grow close to each other, so that we will grow as Christians, so that we will flourish. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And then Psalm 19a, that speaks of God's most perfect law,
It speaks of its restorative power. It speaks of its purity. It speaks of its preciousness. It speaks of its perfection and its sweetness. Verse 7. Is God's word this sweet and precious to us? Would we feel like we had lost 10, 50 euro notes if we hadn't got time to hear God's word during the day? It's more to be desired than stores of finest gold. We had to be honest, a quite superb pavlova for pudding. It was hard not to have seconds, and it will be hard when I go home this evening not to have thirds. Not right, Billy? Will I feel like that tomorrow morning when I get up to take out God's word to read it? Does it seem to me sweet? Sweeter than honey from the comb, or sweeter than pavlova from the fridge? Is that how much I long for it? I think whenever we remember what we saw today at the Lord's table, that the word was purchased for us by the precious blood of Christ. All that's there is for you because of what he did. That helps it to be sweet to us. Even when we're struggling with it, even when it's hard and difficult, it helps it to be sweet to us. It was purchased at a high price. So Psalm 19a